Good morning. Glad you made it to be with us. Some are not able to be here because of the weather, because they're traveling stranded somewhere else. Glad you're able to be here with us, and we're glad to be able to worship God. I don't know about you, but I'm already kind of suffering from cabin fever, so I was ready to go somewhere. And I can't think of a better place than the Lord's house to go worship with all of you. Do be careful going home, though, because just because you got here safely doesn't mean you'll automatically get home safely, so be careful. Receiving the crown of. Why do we get out and worship God on a day where we could just be staying home taking it easy? Why do we live the Christian life and sacrifice some things which the world considers pleasurable? Why do we do what we do in giving to others and in helping others and caring about others, as we just sang the song, All the Good That You and I May Do? And the answer is because after this life, there's a longer life. And after this life, there's a judgment day where we'll stand before God and answer for our lives. And after this life, we have the hope as a Christian of receiving the things God has called for us to receive, which are blessings. And one of those blessings is often described with the word the crown. And so look at some of the passages that talk about that. Seth read the first one. Finally, there is laid up for me what? The crown of righteousness. Now notice in all of these, it's not a crown of righteousness, but it's always the, whatever it may be. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, keep that connection. We receive a crown of righteousness because God, the righteous judge, requires that. He'll give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So what is a crown of righteousness? And does it really matter? We live in a society where apparently there are no longer really any valid moral standards, at least publicly it's said such. You can believe what you want. You're supposed to be okay. You can accept all the different differences that we have between one another, and that's supposed to be okay. And our society and our country just magnifies and glorifies the fact that there is no standard. And they just think we're the most wonderful people in the world because we don't have any restrictions on what people can do or be or want. And that's not a good thing. It's a bad thing, but we think it's a good thing. But think about that in a moment when we talk about the crown of righteousness. What is it? And who determines what's right and what's wrong? And who's righteous and who's unrighteous? But that's not the only place we are promised the crown. We read in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of what? Life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now again, you see in both of those passages, Paul said, I love God and I'll receive the crown of righteousness. James says, I love God and therefore receive the crown of life. And then again, we read in 1 Peter 5, the Apostle Peter said, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory, which does not fade away. So there you have three different promises, all saying we will receive the crown of righteousness, or the crown of life, or the crown of glory. Now, one thing that jumps out at you is if you're familiar with crowns, which our country is not because we don't have that kind of a government. But some countries have kings or queens and therefore a monarchy, and they understand the value of the crown. But notice that it's not a crown of gold. It's not a crown full of jewels. It's not a crown of other precious metals or things of that sort. It's things that you and I can't put our finger on. We don't have in our cabinets cans of life, or a quart of life, or a pound of righteousness, or 6 pounds of glory. These are all things that cannot be measured physically or materially or temporally. And yet God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. And so God, the great spirit of all of our spirits, says, here's what's important to me, and therefore what should be important to you. The crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at each one of these, and we'll spend most of our time on the first one because it's important to do that. But as we think about those, you ask yourself, will I receive the crown of righteousness? Will I receive the crown of life? Will I receive the crown of glory? Because if you miss out on that, you've missed out on everything that you could have had, both now and eternally. But why a crown? God doesn't do anything, doesn't say anything by accident. The divine reward is described in these passages and others as the crown. Why the crown? Well, the dictionary says the crown is a circular ornamental headdress worn by a monarch as a symbol of authority, usually made of or decorated with precious metals and jewels. But notice it said a crown symbolizes authority of the divine monarch. What is that? What God's telling us? We're all going to be kings, and we're all going to be divine. We're all going to have authority. As one religion says, we're going to have our own universe. I don't think that's what's in mind, but you know, you go through the Bible and you see the King David in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 30 defeated a king of a city named Rabbah. And when they were just about ready to defeat this city, David came on the scene and the king's crown was taken from that man's head and placed on David's head. And that passage says it weighed a talent of gold and had precious stones. So it not only symbolized his authority, but also his wealth and his prominence. And what was his was now given to King David. In 2 Kings chapter 11, you also see the same thing in a familiar statement. In verse 12, it says, he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So we see this use of the word crown in the Old Testament. Queen Esther and Queen Vashti both had crowns as the great royal crown that should go on the queen's head. Is there any connection at all in this sense with you and me? Well, I think there might be. Is there some way that you and I should be associated with the Lord's crown of authority? Is there some connection there? Because if you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. So think about that for a moment without drawing a conclusion yet. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, chapter 22 and verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so with the crown, there is some suggestion that there is some ability that we will conquer and overcome. And even in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, it affirms there that we are reigning now. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So there's a way that Christians do wear a crown of reigning on the earth in conquering Satan, sin, and death by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And so there is that connection that we might think about. But I don't know that's really what Paul and the other writers had in mind when they talk about the different crowns that you and I receive. But there's another definition for crown, and that is a wreath of leaves or flowers, especially that worn as an emblem of victory in ancient Greece or Rome. Now, you're probably familiar with that, aren't you? That's where crowns came from before that, even. Well, is that the kind of crown we're talking about, a crown of victory? I think absolutely that's the chief idea, because in Revelation 2 and verse 10, martyred saints are victorious over Satan, sin, and death. Be faithful unto death. That means be faithful even if it costs you your life, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so there's the promise. But again, which crown? In New Testament Greek, which is called Koine Greek or Common Greek, There are two words used that are translated in our English crown. The first is the word Stephanos, which denotes the victor's crown, the symbol of triumph in the games or some such contest. Hence, by metonymy, a reward or prize. Or it's also used as a token of public honor for distinguished service or military prowess and things of that sort. And that's the Greek word Stephanos, crown of victory, given to those who have defeated or won a prize. And it was passed out during the Olympics. And so a crown, a Stephanos, was given to those who were victorious. It was woven, they say, as a garland of oak or ivy or parsley or myrtle or olive. Or if you wanted a more enduring crown, you might cover these things in gold or imitate these different crowns with gold. And so it is used of the crown of thorns that Jesus Christ wore before he was crucified. Stephanos. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. The other word is the Greek word diadema, from which we get our English word diadem. And in some translations where that word appears in the Greek, the translation will use the word diadem. That means something entirely different from the other word. As you see from Vine's dictionary, it says it is never used as Stephanos is. It is always the symbol of kingly or imperial dignity and is translated diadem instead of crown in the revised version. So two different words used by the Greeks, and the New Testament writers understood these meanings and used them accordingly, and that's quite interesting. When you look under diadem in Vine's dictionary, he explains it. He said that was the kingly ornament for the head, and especially the blue band marked with white, used to bind on the turban or tiara of Persian kings. It was adopted by Alexander the Great and his successors. Among the Greeks and Romans, it was the distinctive badge of royalty. Diocletian was the first Roman emperor to wear it constantly. And so that's the idea. And here's the point. You and I are not promised ever the crown of royalty because that alone belongs to Christ. So the Greek word diadema, that is always the kingly or imperial crown, is never promised to you and me. That belongs to Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice a very noteworthy passage on that, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, says of Jesus Christ, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems. Why does Jesus have on his head many diadems? Because he's the King of the kings of the earth. And he's the Lord of all the lords upon the earth. And so to symbolize that, this passage says he wears many crowns because he is supremely the King of kings. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 says he's the King of kings. Revelation 1 and verse 5 says the same thing in other passages as well. So while the New Testament says that we will reign with him in the many places we've already noted, it never suggests that his divine authority will ever be ours. So make that distinction. Instead, we shall be, as Malachi 3:17 says, jewels in his crown. But we are promised the crown, or the Stephanos, of victory. Glorious victory. Eternal victory. The most important victory of all. And in Paul's glorious statement of the Christian's victory over sin, Satan, and death, he said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than what? Conquerors, or victors, through him who loved us. So there is why God uses the word crown. Now let's look at each one of these three that we've mentioned this morning. The crown of righteousness. God is a God supremely of righteousness, and this is the point we have to drive home because of the society we live in that says nobody has the right to have absolute authority or tell me and you what to do. In a world infiltrated with the New Age concept that we're all our own gods, it's very hard for us to understand that there is an objective standard of right and wrong, and that objective standard cannot be touched by mortals. If all of the universe said that there is no standard or that we are the standard, that would still not make it so. God is right. He's the standard. He is higher than the heavens and higher than all of us. Christ now reigning as king over all the kings, and he has that absolute authority. And that absolute authority says, I am right and everyone else may not be. And so in Genesis 18, way back in Abraham's day, when Abraham was discussing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their homosexuality, and Abraham was trying to intercede on behalf of those wicked cities because his nephew Lot happened to live there, he asked the question, shall not the God of all the earth do what? Do right? And the answer was, yes, the God of all the earth will do right, and God was not going to destroy the wicked with the right, the righteous with the wicked. Of course, what happened is the righteous had to get out because there were so few. But it shows you this quality of God being right. In Psalm 7 and verse 11, it says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Doesn't he have any patience? Can't he be long-suffering? And here's something you and I need to realize. When the Bible says God is righteous, it's talking about his inherent nature. Inherently, that's who he is. That's what he is. You and I may choose to be righteous or choose to be unrighteous. In other words, we may choose to be right, we may choose to be wrong. God doesn't have that capacity. Not that he doesn't have free will, but that his nature does not allow it. And thus, he is always right, and he is always angry with sin and wrong, and he cannot fellowship it nor abide in its presence. In Psalm 96 and verse 13, it says, God judges all the nations and the peoples of the earth in righteousness. Hebrews 1 and verse 8 tells us that a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Christ's kingdom. And so here's the point. You and I must wear a crown of righteousness if we expect to be in eternal fellowship with God, the righteous judge of all the earth. Righteousness must fellowship that which is righteous. Well, what do we mean by righteousness? If you're my age and some of those old folks, I'm sure Larry remembers this, not that he's old folk, but he's about as old as I am, I guess. Well, we remember in the hippie days in the 60s when you liked something really, really well, those hippies would say, man, that is totally righteous. Every time I hear that word, I can't stop thinking about that. Which meant that was really, really, really good, but it doesn't mean what the Bible means by righteous. Deuteronomy 11:22 gives you a very good passage that explains what God means by righteous. And it says here, if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him. That's what God means by righteousness. You love God, and because you love God, you walk in all of his ways, and you hold fast to him. Now, do you remember in two of those three verses we read at the beginning of this lesson, it said, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to those who what? Who love him. The crown of life to those who love him. That's part of the righteous prospect. And so Christians don't do what God commands because we have to. We do what God commands because we love him. And therefore his commandments are not grievous or difficult, but we also agree that that's the right way. We love God. We love who he is. We love what he's done for us. And thus, because we love him, we do what he commands. And that concept of righteousness appears throughout the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. And then look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25. And there it explains in a practical way, then it will be righteousness for us. If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And so there's righteousness described and then righteousness in practice. Well, if we define it as simply the character or quality of being right or just, the old English word is right wiseness. That's where we got righteousness, right wiseness. And that perfectly describes what the word means. But again, look at this. The character or quality of being what? Right. Well, who decides what's right? If you don't have a standard, then you don't have righteousness. You can't have righteous people unless you have a standard of right and wrong. Because the opposite of righteousness is unrighteousness. Righteousness is the state or character of being right. Unrighteousness is the state or character of being wrong, but you've got to have a standard that everybody can agree to. And the funny thing is, imagine your life if you had no standard whatsoever. How important are standards? Well, it's very important to go driving down the highway that we observe, at least reasonably so, the standard of the speed limit. And we have the standard in America that you drive on the right side of the road. If you come from England, that can create a problem. But suppose we didn't have either one of those. Here we are, we're people who glory in the fact that we have no standards and that we're so diverse and we love our diversity. All right, let's just apply that to everyday life. Let's have diversity of which side of the road we want to drive on. How long would that last? Let's have diversity of, well, the speed limit. Just drive however you want. How long would that last? It wouldn't last very long at all. You see, why not? Because having no standard is not a very practical or logical thing. Let's say we go to the store and we all set our own standard of what the price for groceries are. I think mine's going to be free. Yours is going to be $100. No, you get to set your own standard. Because we have diversity in America. You see how it doesn't work? And so when I hear about these people glorifying diversity, the funny thing is, they're for all kinds of diversity except my kind, which is no diversity. But that's another kind of diversity. So if I'm for no diversity and you're for all diversity, then I should be allowed, right? But I'm not included. And you're not either. And so the funny thing is, what really diversity means in America is we're not about to abide by God's standards. That's what they're really saying. We're going to set our own morality. We're going to set our own right and wrong when it suits us. But when we need a standard, and when it's obvious we have to have one, then we'll set it. But the ultimate standard, ladies and gentlemen, is God's, because this is His world. He made it, and He has His standards. We call them the laws of nature. Aren't you glad God has a standard of nature? That we have gravity? Suppose God said, well, let's just be diverse about gravity. Some to hold the ground and others to fly off into space. Wouldn't make any sense, would it? So you have to have a standard, and God is the standard. With all these things in mind, now turn to Romans chapter 3, and I want to make another point. Believe it or not, we're going somewhere with this. In Romans 3, it chiefly shows something that you and I need to think about in verse 5, especially in America today. And for those of you who are younger than I am, realize that America was not always this way. America, when I grew up, had a tremendous standard of right and wrong, had a tremendous sense of justice. Our founding fathers believed in the God of the Bible very vehemently. But in verse 5, Paul says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. So even back in Paul's day, mankind had a problem with God's standard of being right and calling us unright. And Paul says, I can't help it. God made the universe, and if a righteous God tells you and me that we're not, what are we going to do about it? And if that righteous God says, I'm going to inflict punishment on the unrighteous, what can we do about it? God is a God whose being is righteousness, and He is going to enforce that if He truly exists. And I know that He does. And so do you. So here's the point I'm trying to make about the crown of righteousness. It's extremely important to God because of who He is. And you and I, as human beings who may not be so impressed with right and wrong, need to learn to be in order to follow that God. How important is righteousness to God? We'll look down in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have failed in that standard of righteousness. But in verse 25 it says that God set forth as His Son a propitiation to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God previously passed over the sins that you and I committed. In order, verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might both be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. When we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, we declared that God is righteous and that the blood of Jesus Christ is what makes you and me righteous. We can't do it on our own. We've sinned, and the moment you've sinned, you've violated the standard, and you cannot be righteous in that condition. Paul said in Galatians 3, 11 and 12 that we do not have a righteousness based on the standard of the law of Moses or any other law standard, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And because we don't have our own and we cannot inherently be righteous, we must submit to the righteousness of God found in the gospel. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 1 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to what? Salvation. Who needs saving? People who have broken the righteous standard. And that's all of us. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And he's not talking in that phrase about God being righteous. He's talking about how God makes you and me righteous who are unrighteous. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from the faith to our faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Who? The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And so the gospel is God's way as a righteous God of forgiving us of our sins so us who are unrighteous can be righteous. And somebody says, I've just about heard that word too many times already. But it's in the Bible over and over again. It's supremely important to God, and therefore it should be to you and me as well. And so Paul's righteousness, look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, when he talks about going to heaven. And he was the one that we read first when he said, the time of my departure is at hand, and I'm looking forward to receiving a crown of life and a crown of righteousness. But in Philippians 3 and 9, he explained it. He said, and be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. God gives us the gift of righteousness when he washes away our unrighteousness in the blood of Christ. So you see, well, Paul wasn't just using filler when he said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. He was saying volumes about our relationship with God. He was speaking volumes about how we think about right and wrong. And you and I can't have the attitudes of the world we live in and be God's people. We have to have the righteous standard of the righteous God that has always been in the book. And if we do, then we'll have the crown of righteousness as well. You know, the Jews had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You and I don't want to do that. And so to receive the crown of righteousness, we have to accept God's standard. All right, think about that and study on that some more and read the Bible, because there's so much more in there about that subject. But let's go on. He also said in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The same promise is made in Revelation 2 and verse 10. It is called the crown of life because it is the crown of eternal life. You know, that's not true in this world. In Proverbs 27 and verse 24, Solomon, who was a king with a crown, said, the riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Name some king or queen that's had her crown forever. Nobody. Comes and goes. And we understand that. And that's how this life is. And wasn't that especially true for the Greeks and the Romans, who had garlands of oak and ivy and parsley and myrtle or olive? You remember those wonderful roses, ladies, that you received on special occasions as a crown of glory for you? And yet, what do you do with them? If you really treasure them, you put them up somewhere and they all become dry and brittle, but you hang on to them, don't you? But it shows the temporary nature of even that kind of a glory or crown. Well, in James chapter 1 and verse 11, James said about everything under the sun, no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Name one rich man who died and took his money with him. Never happens. So when we talk about a crown of life, if it's just a little while, it doesn't mean much, does it? If we're talking about riches and they're only a little while, it doesn't mean much, does it? And even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:25 about our earthly pursuits where people receive crowns of victory like they did in Rome and Greece. He said, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. I admire football players because they work 8, 10, 12 hours a day, keeping their body in such good shape so that when somebody hits them like a freight train, it doesn't kill them. And you know, I can't run very fast, but if I had a couple of football players after me, you'd be surprised how fast I'd get them going. Because, you know, when your life's on the line, that's a whole different thing. But they work so hard to be in such good shape so they can be at the top of their game. And you have players in high school, and they're pretty good, and the best of the high school go to college, and then you have pretty good college players, and the best of the college players go to the pros. It's hard to be an NFL pro. Why do they do it? Well, for all the money and the glory and the fame that goes with it. But even that is perishable because by the time they hit 35 in football lingo, that's considered an old man. Where ordinarily that ought to be our prime. But we understand that, don't we? That's how life is. And so their crowns are perishable and temporary. And so the Christian's crown of life, in contrast, is eternal. In hope of eternal life, Titus 1:2 said, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. And what did he say about our crown or our glory in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4? To an inheritance uncorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So when he says a crown of life, he means a crown of eternal life. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not wear out. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't get old. It's there forever and ever and ever. Jesus one time went to Mary's house, Mary and Martha's house, had a big crowd over apparently, and Martha was working so hard to make sure everybody had stuff to eat and a place to sit and something to drink. And if you've ever had people over your house, you know how that is. It's a lot easier going to somebody's house and letting them do that for you than it is doing it for them when they come to your house. And here's Martha just working herself to a frazzle, and Mary's sitting just listening to Jesus talk and said, man, this guy is a special person. And she's just listening and drinking in all the teaching that Jesus had. And Martha finally said, I've had it. And she says, Lord, would you tell her to come help me? I'm working. And you know, if it had been me, I think I'd said, well, Mary, you might want to get up and help Martha. She can't do it all by herself. But Jesus didn't say that. He looked at Martha and said, Martha, Mary has chosen that good thing which shall not be taken away from her. The crown of eternal life. And she had her priorities straight. You know, the crown of life wouldn't mean much if it were not a crown of eternal life, would it? But it is, and so we look forward to it. And the third and last one this morning, the crown of glory. What do you mean by glory? Well, glory in the Greek is defined as the honor resulting from a good opinion. Kind of a simple definition. But we understand glory in this world, don't we? Think about the glory or the honor given to a soldier who's been wounded in battle and receives the Purple Heart. What an honor that is to receive that prize. Or think about a student graduating summa cum laude. And they have that special colored ribbon that they wear over their shoulders in honor of the fact that they've graduated at the top of their class. A lot of honor goes with that. Or think about Inauguration Day for the President of the United States and how much honor is bestowed upon him when he gives the oath of office. That's glory. And we all want it, but not everybody wants it bad enough to work for it so that when the day of glory comes, you can receive it. But that's what the crown of glory is all about. Our glory will be the honor, respect, and good opinion that God Himself gives to us. We see it in Matthew 25 and verse 34. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We see it in Matthew 10:33 when it says, Jesus will confess your name before his Father who is in heaven. That's a moment of glory. In Romans 8 and verse 17 it says, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that we have been called into his kingdom and glory. And a beautiful verse in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 says that our lowly bodies will be changed to be like his glorious body according to the working of him who does all things according to his own power. Our lowly bodies will be conformed to his glorious body. And Paul summed it up best in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 when he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Did you hear that? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which not, he didn't say shall be revealed to us. He said which shall be revealed in us. It will be our glory. And the glory of eternity is not only brighter than any glory of this earth, it's also longer. And Peter himself said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 10, that he himself was a partaker of that glory. And you and I can as well. He said, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. And then he said to you and me in verse 10, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Don't you want that glory when it comes? And Paul mentioned that in Colossians chapter 3. When he said in verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Why? Verse 4. Because when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you may also appear with him in glory. And so the Bible says we can have the crown of eternal glory. Well, Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns that you and I might wear a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, and a crown of glory. And you know what's interesting is, you remember when Jesus wore that crown of thorns on the cross that all the people standing around him mocked him and said, Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. Well, now wouldn't you think then in the Greek that if you go back to Matthew, Mark, and John, and when you read about that crown of thorns, you'd think, well, if he's the King of the Jews, then that crown ought to be a diadem because that's always the Greek word used of a kingly crown. But when you remember that that crown of thorns was made in mockery and in punishment and in derision and that it was all a big masquerade, then you realize that they didn't mean it at all and therefore there was no glory associated with that crown. And the Greek writers knew that and did not use the word diadem, but rather the word stephanos. And God did that for a reason. He bore in his body our sins on the tree. He suffered our shame. He suffered our embarrassment. He suffered our humiliation. But ladies and gentlemen, when he went back to heaven and he became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he wore his diadem. Amen. And as Revelation says, he has many diadems on his head now. But he suffered that shame so you and I could have the glory. And the life and the righteousness. Don't turn your back on Jesus Christ. Nobody loves you as much as God loved you. And nobody suffered as much as Jesus has suffered for you. So you be a faithful Christian until death, and you will receive the crown of life. If you love him with all of your heart, soul, and mind. So let's be glorified together one day when Jesus Christ comes in all of his glory. The first time he came as a lowly servant. When he comes that last time, it will be in all his radiant glory. And those who go with him will receive that radiant glory as well. I hope that's your decision, and I appreciate you listening to this lesson this morning. I know in these circumstances it's hard to concentrate, but I think it's a wonderful lesson that we need to think about What's it all about? It's all about going to heaven. It's all about eternal life. It's all about the glory and the righteousness that God will bestow upon us because He loves us that much. Not having my own righteousness, Paul said, but the righteousness which comes from God through faith. And you can have that same righteousness when you're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ of all your sins and all your iniquities and all of your wrongs. Don't make this mistake and think there is no standard. Jesus Christ said, "The word that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day." If you reject this book, you better be 10,000% sure that you're right. But how can you be? Because all we have here on this earth are mortals. The God who came from heaven says there is a judgment day, there is a standard. God is the God of righteousness, and you and I will be judged by it. And the only way we can hear the glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is if we wash our sins away in the blood of Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism as a penitent believer. And if that's your desire now, come while we stand and sing.